Happy Easter. Welcome to the United Lodge of Theosophists here in Philadelphia. Throughout the year, year after year, the United Lodge of Theosophists exists for a sole purpose, and that is to spread broadcast the teachings of Theosophy as recorded in the writings of H.P. Blavatsky and William Q. Judge. Specifically, we give attention to the fundamental principles of the philosophy of Theosophy and their exemplification in practice, for the aim of helping each and all gain a truer realization of the self and a profounder conviction in universal brotherhood. And although we are an association of students, each one takes into their own responsibility and self-determination how they will study, apply, and participate in the work here at the Lodge. So the key idea there is independent devotion to the cause of Theosophy. Not only are individuals independently devoted, but so are the many lodges around the world. In keeping with this aim and purpose of the United Lodge of Theosophists here in Philadelphia, we have a program of a few weekly meetings, two weekly meetings. On Sundays from 11 to 12, we have a presentation of some aspect of the philosophy of Theosophy. The doors open at 10:30. Each month, we have an umbrella theme for the month of March. That theme has been humanity has never been without a friend. And this morning, we are taking up the topic of Easter, nature's spiritual gift, sort of reminding us that even nature is the friend of humanity, not only physically, but also spiritually. And on Wednesday evenings, from 7:30 to 8:30, we have a study class in the Ocean of Theosophy by William Q. Judge. For the past few weeks, we have been taking up consideration of the after-death states. And this coming Wednesday, we finish our study of the second after-death state, called Devakan, or Place of the Gods, specifically with the question, is communication possible? The building on Wednesday opens at 5:15. We have a library available from 5:15 to 7:15. It is an opportunity for independent study, research, preparation for the class that evening. There is a wealth of theosophical references as well as books in art, philosophy, religion, science, which round out one's theosophical study. And there is a student librarian there who volunteers to help those who are looking for a particular subject find the reference that will be useful to them. But our independent studies can certainly extend beyond the library hours, and so on the book table, we have available in print straight-line theosophical literature, books, pamphlets, magazines available at cost of printing and shipping. There's no profit to this lodge made from the sale of these books. And those library hours are from before and after meetings and during library hours. Now, it is also possible to find those references online through our website here in Philadelphia and other websites of ULTs. If you need more questions on how to do that, you can ask the person at the book table. As mentioned, today we are taking up the subject of Easter, nature's spiritual gift. And our format this morning is that of a forum, which means we'll have a short talk, and that will allow afterwards a longer period of time for questions, answers, comments, since this subject is very fascinating and has many different levels of meaning and application to it. So we will now have a student present a talk on Easter, nature's spiritual gift.
Thank you. Good morning. In our society, Easter is the celebration of Jesus Christ rising from the tomb after being crucified. One unique man, the only begotten Son of God, resurrected from the grave and rising to heaven to join his Father. This scenario is given out as a historical fact, something that has already happened. But as history, many contest this idea. But theosophy, rather than challenge it, instead offers another perspective or view of it. The common symbols of the Easter holiday, the egg, the hot cross buns, and even the name Easter can be shown to have been utilized by ancient cultures and civilization long before the contested historical dates attached to the Christian Easter drama. History verifies the celebration of the arrival of spring in many pre-Christian pagan societies and cultures throughout the known ancient world. Now, this would seem to indicate to a reasonable mind that perhaps spring or the vernal equinox is the focus of this universal traditional celebration rather than a Christian holiday. The ancient Sumerians were not the first to track the movements of the heavenly bodies. But history tells us that they were the first to document their observation in written records. They noticed and noted the important turning points of the sun's journey, the solstices and the equinoxes. They taught that the celestial events could be guideposts to aid humanity in its essential duties of maintaining life by telling us when to plant and when to harvest, the rising and the falling of the rivers, the mating and birth of animals, and other events tied to the rhythm of the heavens. Now, what good would these notations do if they address history? To be useful, they had to address what was coming, not what had passed. We can make a reasonable assumption that these great pageants that celebrated the vernal equinox had their attention fixed firmly on the future. There are three fundamental principles on which the philosophy of theosophy rests. Let's examine the second principle, the law of periodicity, and its relationship to today's topic. Theosophy asserts, and science concurs, that the absolute universality of the law of periodicity, which is easily observed in all departments of nature and can be tested, checked, verified, and demonstrated by the alternations of daylight and night, sleeping and waking, birth and death, the cyclic changes of the seasons from hot to cold and back to hot again, proves the universal movement of life both materially and spiritually. Now, what does this mean to modern man? Man, who is a mind being, who enters each incarnation in tears, each life in this classroom of matter, though often filled with suffering and heartbreak, brings him closer to his eventual destination. When he will blossom beyond the hindrance of flesh, see the unity of true reality through the eyes of a guide, but not before spending lifetimes in alternations of life and death, wakefulness and sleep, good and evil. He is always in existence, regardless whether in the flesh or not. As Lord Krishna tells us in the Bhagavad Gita, I myself never was not, nor thou, nor all the princes of the earth, nor shall we ever hereafter cease to be. This divine essence, which is the real man, has always been and always will be, without beginning or ending, always in a state of ever becoming. Every divine teacher has testified to the fact that man's body houses a spark of divinity that strives to overcome the obstacles of fear and darkness, conquer ignorance, and develop powers in life after life. The awakened one declared, "Look within, thou art Buddha." The New Testament Jesus is made to say, "The works that I do, shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do." And the great mind we address as Plato contributes, "It is through its body an animal, while through its mind it is a god." Now we must remember that none of the preceding statements are addressing one unique individual, but the whole of humanity. It becomes clear to the observant mind that the Easter resurrection is the story for all humanity. And it isn't a past event, but one that is forever in our future. That the princes of the earth, starting out as infants in symbolic swaddling clothes and being nailed to the cross of matter, after a long, slow, arduous pilgrimage through the taunts and temptations of elemental passions of the flesh surrounding its very existence, will be resurrected and will become kings. Earlier, we mentioned the three fundamental principles of theosophy. Let's now examine the third principle, the law of evolution, and its part in this morning's topic. Beneficent nature, through evolution, escorts every spark of life in the universe from lower points of perception to greater and greater individualization. At first by natural impulse, and then by self-induced and self-devised efforts. Every spark ascends through all degrees of intelligence, from mineral and vegetable up to the highest archangel. Humanity, at its present level, holds a divine seedling in the midst of its being. That seedling might appear to be dead to the casual observer. It slumbers through a winter of seeming silence, dreaming of mastering matter and raising it to a higher pitch. When that dream is fulfilled and becomes a reality, then the stone covering the crypt entrance will be rolled back and a new existence will begin. That divine seedling, buried in the flesh of earth matter, will blossom forth as a god in a future spring and give Easter its true meaning.
So we see that this idea of Easter has many levels to it. The meaning of the name, the various symbols, the Christian celebration of it, the ancient celebration, and of course its application to every human being, past, present, and future. So with that broad perspective, I'm sure you have some questions or comments you'd like to present on this idea. Yes?
Where does theosophy explain the body went to from the crypt and of Christ, and why?
The whole idea of resurrection of the body in the cave, as we read about it in the story of Jesus, is not unique to that individual. This is the time of year that's celebrated in past times regarding the resurrection of the sun gods, who were, in many of those legends, like the story of Jesus, slaughtered or crucified, spent 3 days in hell or the underworld or Hades to save the souls there, and then arose in a form recognizable, and then were either went to nirvana or heaven. And in their arousing and resurrection, not only lifted up all of nature, but led to the salvation of humanity. So it is a universal story. So the resurrection there, even in the Bible, does not refer so to the resurrection or the appearance of the physical body, but rather the resurrection or the continual dwelling of the ego in spirit. And just as we have a physical body that the soul, the spiritual ego, can use on this plane, so on higher planes, symbolized by words like nirvana and heaven, the soul or the ego also has a kind of vesture or ethereal form in which it exists. And so theosophy would point to the idea that Jesus, as other sun gods and as adepts are said to be, are able to exist self-consciously with all their powers in other subtle forms or other subtle bodies, whatever name we give to them, and do not depend for their life or their focus or their powers or the help they can do on just this physical form. Yes? The whole idea connected with the vernal equinox is the resurrection that appears in nature physically. So at the time of the vernal equinox, the from that point on, the full warmth and light comes from the sun, comes to the northern hemisphere, and the sun's powers, which seem to have been dormant and hidden in the winter, now come full forth. And so we have in various traditions the celebration of the sun gods, who are an emblem or a symbol for the sun, not just the physical sun, but the spiritual sun. And so we see the resurrection in nature. The seeds that had been germinating within the ground now blossom forth, and we see the great colorful variations of all life at this time. And so all the symbols associated with Easter, not only in Christianity, but universally in various traditions, refer to this resurrection, not just in nature, but within the human being as well. Yes, in the back.
One of the clues we're given is that the resolutions that we made and maintain at the winter solstice are now blooming even more in our natures. In other words, that effort has caused the spring in our nature.
Yes. So there is presented in this comment a correspondence, an analogy between the sun, which at the time of the winter solstice begins its journey northward. It quickens the seeds that are within the earth, and they begin to germinate and finally blossom forth in the spring. And so too, the seed ideas that we plant in our mind and quicken with the spiritual power of a vow, which has its origin in our highest nature, we quicken those ideas, and they too begin to germinate and grow. But it's sort of like catching a wave in the ocean. You know, if you catch the wave just at the right point, it can carry you a great distance. So that the vows, the promises, the resolutions we've made at that time of year are carried along with the rising tide in nature too. So for those that make those vows and continue to carry the effort, we see in this time of year the blossoming forth of our intentions for good, to be a better human being. But of course, that is something that will continue to rise and blossom throughout the year as we go forth. Yes?
Now, all this applies to the northern hemisphere. How does it work in the southern hemisphere?
Well, there is a mirroring, and of course, the traditions that we have relate to the resurrection of the sun gods in the cultures that are in the northern hemisphere. But this is not just the birth of the physical sun, or the rebirth of the physical sun, meaning the full blooming, the coming forth into stronger rays and warmer days and longer days in the spring in the northern hemisphere. It also relates to the inner spiritual sun, which also is the giver of life, physical and spiritual, to all departments of nature. And so its impulse would be felt and celebrated in the southern hemisphere as well. Now, we know the southern hemisphere in the past several centuries is largely influenced by the spread of Christianity, but even if we go to the native cultures in South America and look at the stories of their saviors, the feathered savior in South America and Central America, their life stories of death and resurrection and rebirth follow the same general pattern as those of the saviors in other parts of the world. So even the indigenous peoples of this part of the world, in the south and southern hemisphere, recognize something special, something inner and inspiring about this. this time of year. Yes.
There's a sometimes you find that it's referred to as Easter, the birthday of the gods, and at one time, even in Christianity, the spring was supposed to be the birthday.
Mm, yes. Well, it is interesting that at one point, the birthday of Jesus was celebrated March 25th, 3 days after the vernal equinox, March 21st. You see that correspondence of 3 days. So the birthday of the sun gods was celebrated in ancient times at March 25th. And so we have the names of various sun gods of Osiris, Adonis, Bacchus, all crucified or slaughtered at the time of the vernal equinox, spend 3 days in the underworld or hell or whatever the corresponding term is, and then rising on the 25th. And then at the time of the formation of the Julian calendar in the 4th century AD, the time was moved to where it, the birth of Jesus was moved to where it was it's currently celebrated, December 25th, which of course is 3 days after the winter solstice, and also a time when there was a general celebration of the birth of the sun gods at that time. But the word Easter itself does not have its origin with Christianity. We have the Saxons, the Scandinavians, the Germans all had their goddess of the spring, who they called Astara. And Astara, the root of the word means movement toward the rising sun. Astara being a solar deity, celebrated at March 21st. But not just Astara. There, in other cultures, there are other spring goddesses of rebirth connected with the sun celebrated at this time. In ancient Cyprus, we had Aphrodite. In Mycenae, Demeter. In Phoenicia, Astarte. Look at the similarity. In Egypt, Hathor. In Assyria, Ishtar. And even in India, Kali. So this Ostara symbolized the dawn, the warm spring sun, the glorious bursting forth of nature at Easter time. And we have these words in an ancient poem about Astara. When she sees all the work that she's brought forth, she says, "Hereafter, every year, I will have one day called Easter after me. That day, all shall celebrate the awakening of life from its winter sleep, and shall all people be joyous and glad to give each other eggs as gifts. For the egg shall be my symbol, for it is fitting, for all life is first within the egg, or the seed." And so, and that was centuries before the story we have of the birth and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Yes?
I detect a sense of motion here. And we've heard the terminology fall back, spring forward. Can we apply that to what is happening in the northern and the southern hemisphere? Spring forward here and fall back there.
Well, we think those terms spring back and fall back and spring forward, yeah, have to do with our daylight savings time and Eastern Standard Time, which were conventionalities established by the railroad, we believe, originally to standardize schedules, but then later were used to prolong the availability of daylight hours. But in the essence of your question, there is that idea of movement, is there not? A bursting forth of new life. And we can remember from our childhood, one of the greatest pleasures as a child was to have our father bring home one of those little eggs, you know, with the chicks just barely bursting out of them, and then the chick would come out and you'd raise this little chick. It's just a miracle to have this little chick running around in the box, and then of course when it got older you gave it away. But the whole idea of the bursting forth from the shell of new life. So the egg there is a very suitable symbol, not just because of its form as being the original form of all life, but the mystery of the egg, the whole idea that within the egg, self-germinated by its own power, seems to spring forth the life of the newborn chick or bird or reptile, whatever it is, and by its own energies it bursts forth. Of course, the Christians adopt that as the idea of the egg being the tomb from which the Christ bursts forth and rises. But even in that egg, we have in the ancient traditions the mystery of being the container of life and light. And just as the one white light is the source of all the different colors, so too came forth this idea of coloring the eggs in all the different colors to represent that bursting forth and differentiation of life, that movement of energy that we see in all departments of nature at this time, and also in ourselves. We even have that idea of the spring fever that the young child in school begins to feel and gets more restless and at this time of year. Yes?
Regarding the Southern Hemisphere, the past few questions and comments, we were delighted to find, we were sure it was a PBS special on the pyramids in the South American countries. And what they found was every year on the vernal equinox, the sun would come through some kind of a portal and illuminate a part of the structure that was inaccessible the rest of the year. Now, they didn't take it to the 25th. They might not have been aware of that. But we certainly have physical evidence left. There are still these verifiable places, at least in South America, where we know the vernal equinox had some tremendous meaning to them, and it was just as described, that bursting forth of the light midday as it hit a certain point and illuminated the whole cavern.
So we have in Mexico, of course, the famous period of Chichen Itzan, but it's not just a pyramid, it's a whole architectural community arranged in a circle of buildings, and it is actually a giant zodiac. Because at certain times of year, the vernal equinox being one, the rays of the sun shine through the portals in those various buildings and cast their shadow. And on one of the edges of the pyramid, the big pyramid, there is in relief a sculpture coming down the steps of a serpent all the way down the steps. But it doesn't stand out. You can see it if you're really close up and the guide points it out to you. But at this time of the year, when that sun casts its beams, it illuminates and that particular point of the pyramid. And you can see this beautiful serpent almost crawling down the side. The idea that there was an understanding of astronomy, of acoustics, of light, of vibration, of architecture, all in these ancient communities. But that, of course, that same idea is seen in the cultures in Egypt and in India and throughout Asia. Yes?
And the snake was universally recognized as wisdom.
Yes.
Even in the Christian Bible,
yes.
Be ye wise as serpents. But to go back for a minute to the Southern Hemisphere, when the Spanish explorers started discovering some of these ancient landmarks, was to say that the devil had planted them centuries earlier just to confound the faithful.
Yes. Well, it's an interesting thing. Any kind of assertion can be made. Finding evidence for it is another thing. And so if you believe that the devil is the adversary and eternal opponent of God, and that God allows the devil to have reign and do those things, then of course you can use that presumption to explain all sorts of things. But the facts that would support that claim are something else. And here in Theosophy, when we present an idea, as we're doing this morning, we're trying to bring forth as many different evidences that people can check, test, and verify them for themselves to support the ideas, we say. Now, to get back to this idea of resurrection, which is really the key note, the key message of Easter, whether you're a Christian or whatever faith you may hold. For the Christian, this holiday is one of the most important and most sacred, perhaps even more so than Christmas, because in the resurrection of Jesus, there is the hope, the eternal hope of salvation, not just forgiveness for one's sins in this life, but the promise of eternal life hereafter. Now, that idea of a Savior coming and purifying humanity, sacrificing themselves for humanity, and by their resurrection guaranteeing or promising eternal life is not unique to Jesus. We see it in the story of Krishna specifically, where there are so many parallels. This whole idea of Jesus and Krishna being the lambs of God has all to do with this symbolism. The lamb being the symbol of purity, of sacrifice, and the blood of the lamb purifying and raising up the believer, the devotee, to a higher level. But when we look at this from a more spiritual meaning, we recognize, as the Gnostics did, the esoteric Christians of the earlier centuries of Christianity, that the Christ is not a person, but rather a divine principle, the higher self in each and every being. And it is, in a sense, like the true sun, the first supreme manifestation of light that comes from the darkness, which is deity. As it is said in the Bible, and the light came forth and the darkness knew it not. That light is that spiritual light, universal, we might say, the first manifestation within the darkness, which is deity, is the true spiritual sun. We have it in the Old Testament. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That light is also within every human being. It is the radiation of our higher self. But most of the time in our minds, we live in the darkness. We don't have a sense of that light of our higher. But at times here and there, it comes through as an inspiration, maybe in a piece of music or some word someone says or a beautiful sunset. We get an inner feeling of something greater, purer than our personal selves. So Easter reminds us of the rebirth, the reappearance, the resurrection of the sun, the resurrection of the spiritual sun. And this time of year, for those who begin to put themselves in tune with nature, all of nature, there is a rising up of that quickening of spirit, that realization in the mind that we are one with that higher self. And that realization is, in fact, that resurrection of that spiritual self, that spiritual identity in our awareness, is, in fact, our Savior. Not someone or something outside of ourselves, but within our very spiritual essence. And the more we identify with it, and the more we put ourselves in line with it, it is the promise of future life in spirit. Because right now we are mind creatures of this earth, limited by our senses and our personalities and our bodies, but we can live self-consciously, eternally in spirit. That's what the adept, the great masters have done. And that promise is available for all of us. Also, the light of that higher, when it illuminates our minds, is our strength, gives us the ability and conviction to overcome the illusions of life, to get rid of our own sins and faults. It is our own atonement. It is not someone else outside ourselves that is doing this, but it is the light of our own spiritual nature, which is destroying and purifying our lower nature and the sins in our nature. And finally, with this realization of the higher self, we have the rebirth in our mind of true spiritual knowledge. Whether we call it intuition or insight or illumination or ecstasy, it is the same idea, the awakening, the illumination in the mind of the knowledge that is inherent in that universal divine part of our nature. So all these things, we can either look at them very materialistically and make everything a being outside ourselves, or we can recognize them as a spiritual truth, which has a physical aspect, but is ultimately a message to the power and divinity of our own spiritual selves and its oneness with all of life. Yes?
So, when that light reaches the chamber of our heart, it melts, the light and the heat, it makes us more giving, more loving. It'll melt resistance that we might have toward helping others. And maybe we kind of feel withdrawn and a little reticent, suspecting we may be rejected, so why bother?
Mm-hmm.
But with that light in us, that we can,
yes,
stretch it. We can stretch out our arms.
Yes. In a sense, that light essentially is a heat or a flame that burns away the very dross in our nature. And we can go back once again to this idea of the Savior or Christ or Krishna being represented as the Lamb of God. And so we read in Matthew, John saying, "And I, John, when I saw Jesus come to me, being moved by the Holy Ghost, I said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world,' and I baptize him." Now the lamb was a animal of sacrifice, and it had to be the most pure. But in the rituals, it was not just the lamb, but it was the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled. And there are references in Christianity of Christ overcoming the devil or resurrecting those in the world by the drops of blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb or Christ had to descend himself into hell, the world of the dead, and remain there 3 days before he subjugated the enemy. And then Krishna said, "He shall come more sweet than honey and ambrosia, more pure than lamb without spot." And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter." So in the pre-Christian mysteries, the candidate who fearlessly overcame the 12 tortures which preceded the final initiation received a small round cake or wafer of unleavened bread, symbolizing in one of its meanings the solar disk, having figures traced on it. A lamb or bull was killed, and with the blood the candidate had to be sprinkled. It was almost like a purification ritual. So this whole idea Oh, and we know in the various traditions, blood has a very special meaning and significance. And in many traditions, you're not allowed to eat or drink blood because of its qualities. At any rate, this idea of the drops of blood of the Savior sprinkled on the individual had a purifying and uplifting effect is very much what you speak to. The lifeblood, the energy of our own spiritual nature, when sprinkled, when coming through, even in a little bit, has the effect of opening up the heart to love, compassion, to better understanding. So all these symbols are not, as Joseph Campbell said, are not meant to be taken as external rituals. We have to remember and always keep in mind their spiritual significance beyond the outer ritual. Yes?
The best, or really the most beautiful Easter service we ever saw was the simplest. It was a Greek Orthodox church at midnight, and it's totally dark. And in walked the priest with a small lighted candle. That was it. And that light was great enough for everyone to see. And everyone in attendance had their own candle and walked up slowly, and it was lit from that candle until the whole church was ablaze. And then the priest said, from this one light of Christ, as he said, we are all lighted.
And it's interesting, it was that ceremony at which HPB, then, being baptized, the choir boy fell asleep holding the candle, and the church literally did go ablaze and burnt. But the whole idea is the idea of the worshiping, the reverence of light, of the rebirth of light at this time of year, in all its glory. Yes.
If I could go back to the egg for a little bit.
The egg?
The egg. Isn't the human aura in the shape of an egg? And isn't the act of coloring the egg represents the different colors of the human aura? And to take it a little bit further, I believe in the Sanskrit writings, it says that the creation of the, if we follow the Hermetic principle, the creation of the lotus emanated from the egg bursting forth into the still waters of the logos.
Mm-hmm.
So there is this Hermetic analogy from the creation of the universe down to our own personal auras with multiple colors in them.
Yes. Well, it's interesting that we said that in all the different cultures, the egg was particularly given reverence because of its form. And as Astarte says in her poem, that the beginning of all life is in an egg. And by correspondence and analogy above so below, we can see that not only referring to the human being physically and spiritually, but the earth and the universe. And in the Hindu traditions, we have the idea of Hiranyagarbha, the golden egg, or that first manifested principle of spiritual light infusing, invigorating primordial substance, just like let there be light. And first there was darkness on the face of the waters, as we read in the Bible, and then the let there be light, and the churning up and the manifestation of the universe. So that golden egg, that Hiranyagarbha, as it applies to the universe, represents the fructification and the spontaneous coming forth of life from that primordial first substance. And we see that in the egg itself. We have an egg, and almost miraculously, we know it's not a miracle, but it seems to self-generate it. It seems to be invigorated, fructified from some outside or internal source, and we have coming forth after a certain period of time an animal, a chick, a human, remembering that the human being himself or herself comes from an egg. Only now it develops within the human body, not external to itself. So the egg is a universally revered symbol for that reason, as And we see this time the Lamb. We didn't even touch upon the cross, but that cross is also a universal symbol throughout Egypt. We see it in South America and Asia, representing the crucifixion, in a sense, the spirit and matter joined in the human being. The human being being the perfect blending. But because we are spiritual beings incarnated in human form, we suffer the pains of the flesh, but then there is always that promise of resurrection, of the raising up of the mind, the soul, from the influence, the breaking of the chain, so to speak. It's interesting, we know of the story of and trials of Hercules. Four centuries before Jesus, we have Aristophanes, the playwright, in his story, The Frogs, which you can all, writing a story about Hercules' descent into hell and his resurrection. And so we have the descent into hell by Heracles, and the reception with lighted torches there, the endems of new life and resurrection from darkness, death into light, eternal life. The whole idea of Heracles by going there and being received, and the bringing forth of light was a promise of eternal life to those beings. The same words, the same ideas, present four centuries before Jesus, and centuries before the church codified it into the celebration and the theology we know today. Yes?
If we take the idea of the darkness and label that as fear, we think that is one of the major things that keeps us from rolling back that stone and letting that light shine. And we're reminded of the ancient American tribes, the Indian tribes, had traditions very similar, would have to, the warrior, to attain his majority and be of better use to the tribe and nature, would have to go into the woods alone for 3 nights and face his deepest fear. And when he came back, if he survived, it was as if that same movement, that rolling away of, pushing away of that fear and darkness, mm-hmm. allowed him to blossom into what he was to become.
Yes. That hardening of the heart, or that stone in the heart, we spoke of the cave of the heart that is illuminated by the sun, but that encasing, that's not something put upon us but from outside source. That is the karmic result of all our previous thoughts, words, and actions. That is self-built. And only we, as self-conscious thinkers, can choose and begin to act in a way to make it crumble. And even the greatest rocks and mountains will crumble over the ages and break down in the boulders and the pebbles. So too, if we keep working at it, the stones, the heart in our heart that keep us from expanding, from breaking through, will also crumble. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, it seems as though the greatest problem that we have with it, this symbolic truth that has been passed down for so long, was tampered with and made to seem history or like a factual thing, and it was robbed of its power, taking away what the medicine, the medicinal aid that it was give humanity was taken away when once it was supposed to be history rather than symbolic truth.
Mm-hmm. Well, it was materialized and externalized, so that the whole story of Jesus, everything we see in the Bible, can be found in the lives of other individuals, whether we speak of Krishna or Buddha. It's not to detract from the story of Jesus in the Bible, but to magnify it, to make it understandable that what's spoken of there is not a truth that's only applies to those that believe in it. It's a universal fact in nature that's been recognized down through the ages and symbolized in many ways. It magnifies, it makes it more powerful. By codifying, by making it unique, you limit it just to the believer, and the non-believer isn't subject to that reality. So it's all there in the various traditions. So the power of this time of year is the realization that this spiritual truth, what did Jesus say? The truth shall set you free. The truth of your own nature, of who and what you really are, will set you free, will resurrect you, will liberate you from the confines of the physical body, will initiate you into wisdom, into eternal life and spirit, will free you of your sins by your own effort. That's a powerful statement. That's a universal message as relevant today. But if you couch it in symbols that are ancient, that are codified in ways that only appeal to blind belief, then you take away its application. Yes.
Could you read the Easter poem you read earlier again, please?
We'd like to read it, and we also would also like to read the Theosophy School song on Easter. But this is the Easter poem from Astara. Here, and this is very ancient, from the Saxon roots. Hereafter, every year, I will have one day called Easter after me. That day, all shall celebrate the awakening of life from its winter sleep, and then shall all people be joyous and glad and give each other eggs as gifts. For the egg shall be my symbol, for it is fitting, for all life is first within the egg. And then we'll also read this Theosophy School song. And for those of you who may not be familiar, one of the means of the promulgation of Theosophy at ULT, various different times in the life of a lodge where there are enough younger students, perhaps independently, or the children of parents who are students, and we've had it here at Philadelphia at various times, they will have a Theosophy School, usually on a Sunday, and study these various ideas. And we do have a few texts specifically used, one of them being for children who ask why, the Eternal Verities, and a teacher's guide to the Eternal Verities, which are all available still. If you wanted to teach your child or someone you knew these ideas. And what's very interesting about these ideas is there's a lot the inner child of an adult can learn from these books as well, because it's so simply stated. And so in one of those books, The Eternal Verities, there are various songs that were taught to the children, just like in ancient times, just like we have the carols of Christmas and various traditions that sort of represented the gist of the time of the year or the teaching. And so one of those songs is the Theosophy School song regarding Easter. And we're not going to sing it, but we are going to recite the words. So we'll finish with this. Life laughs in bud and bloom from out the bough. 'Tis Easter now. The sun his golden journey makes in circle wide across the sky. O radiance, teach us how to mirror in our eyes the gleam to let shine forth the light we dream this Easter now. Our meeting's adjourned.